Let's turn in our Bibles, shall we, to Lamentations chapter 2. That's what we're looking at these few weeks in the run-up to Easter. Everyone's favourite book of the Bible, Lamentations. Our favourite book, just because we're looking at it at the moment. Lamentations chapter 2 is what we're going to read today. In the church Bibles, it's page 824, so 824. Lamentations is a lament. It's a cry out. It's a song that God has given to his people to express their grief and their sorrow at the fall of Jerusalem in 587, 586 BC, when this great disaster happened that they didn't think would ever happen, but it did happen. God had said it was going to happen because they'd rejected him. In his mercy, he gives them this song, these prayers, these laments to sing and to pray, to express not only their grief but also their guilt, and also to turn their hearts back to the Lord and give them some hope. When we read it, you'll hear references to daughter Zion, daughter Judah, daughter Jerusalem, to Jacob and to Israel. They're all referring to the same people, to God's Old Testament people, Israel. And we should probably say, before we read it, that some viewers, as they say on the news, some viewers or some readers may find some of the following scenes upsetting or disturbing. As we recount the poetical reality of the historical reality of the fall of Jerusalem, let's read together. So chapter 2, verse 1. How the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger. He's hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he's torn down the strongholds of daughter Judah. He's brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he's cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He's burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He's poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of daughter Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He's swallowed up Israel. He's swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for daughter Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed festivals and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has given the walls of her palaces into the hands of the enemy. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed festival. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. The elders of daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, daughter Jerusalem? So what can I liken you that I may comfort you, virgin daughter Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The prophecies they gave you were false and misleading. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at daughter Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, "We've swallowed her up. This is the day we've waited for. We've lived to see it." The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. You walls of daughter Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at every street corner. Look, Lord, and consider. Whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they've cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and young women have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. As you summoned to a feast day, so you summoned against me terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed. Notice that that chapter, if you have it open before you, it is bookended with references to the day of the Lord's anger. So you see verse 1, you've got the cloud of his anger and the day of his anger. That's verse 1. And then at the very end, so you need to turn the page here, at the very end, in verses 21 and 22, you've got the same emphasis. Verse 21, you've slain them on the day of your anger. Verse 22, in the middle there, in the day of the Lord's anger. So at the beginning, at the end, you've got this wrapping. This is the theme. It's the Lord's anger, the day of the Lord's anger. And in between, it's full of the Lord's anger. So this is the theme. This is the day, that day in 587, 586 BC, when the Lord, who is slow to anger, poured out his anger. It's the day when the Lord, who is compassionate and merciful, acted without compassion, without pity. So the theme of this chapter is the wrath of God, the anger of God. That's a difficult thing for us. Difficult thing. It's denied by many people in the church today, ignored by many others. We don't like to talk about it or even think about it. We avoid doing that if possible. Why do we do that? Well, perhaps it's because we associate wrath, anger with sinful human wrath, sinful human anger, kind of violent, ugly outbursts. The kind that we would associate with someone like Adolf Hitler, he was prone to these outbursts. They called Hitler the Teppichfresser. So if you do speak German, you know that means carpet eater. He was a carpet eater. He was a Teppichfresser. Obviously, you know, someone who throws themselves in a tantrum on the carpet and chews the floor. It's an idiom, it's a figure of speech, it's not literal, but the Germans use it to refer to someone like we would say, flying off the handle. And that was Hitler, and that's sinful human wrath. And sometimes we think, well, we don't want to associate that kind of wrath with God, do we? And the answer is no, we don't. You know, we rightly avoid doing that, because God's wrath isn't like that. It's not like our anger. Our anger is always tainted by sin. God's anger never is. God's anger is perfectly righteous. We also perhaps avoid the idea of God's wrath because we just don't think it relates to us. God's wrath is reserved for other sinners, for worse sinners. It's not for us because we just don't think we're that bad. Yeah, maybe we warrant a little, you know, slap on the wrist for our minor misdemeanors. But the wrath of God, hell, well, that's for other people, not for us. We don't have to think about that. Or maybe we avoid it because we don't want to think of our nice, respectable friends and neighbors and family and friends and colleagues as being under God's just anger. We don't want to think about that. So we take the kind of ostrich approach. We head in the sand, bury our heads, and ignore it in the hope that it just might go away. But the Bible won't let us do that. The Bible won't let us bury our heads in the sands over and over and over again. God's word tells us that God's wrath is real. The grim reality of God's anger against human sin, it's just there and it's here in Lamentations chapter 2. And we can't avoid it. And when we go through books of the Bible like we do here at Park Street, as we chapter by chapter, we can't avoid the difficult subjects. And that's God's goodness and mercy to us. Because unless we face the wrath of God, the reality of it, there's no hope for us. We won't seek the refuge, the safety, if we don't know about the wrath. So what do we learn about God's anger, the Lord's wrath? Well, first of all, we learn that it's real wrath. I don't know if you noticed when we read through it, so verses 1 to 9, you've just got this massive number of violent verbs, all attributed to the Lord. It's all what the Lord has done. So verse 1, the Lord has covered, he's held down. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up in his wrath, he's torn down, he's brought her to the ground. Verse 3, in his fierce anger, he's cut off, he's withdrawn, he's burned like an enemy. He's strung his bow, verse 4, he's slain, he's poured out his wrath like fire. Verse 5, he's swallowed up, he's multiplied mourning and lamentation. Verse 6, he's laid waste, he's destroyed. In his fierce anger, he has spurned. Verse 7, the Lord has rejected, he's given into the hands of the enemy. Verse 8, the Lord's determined to tear down. Verse 9, he has broken, he has destroyed. You count it up, it's about 30 verbs just in those first few verses. And the Lord is the subject of them all. It's about what he does. He has smashed, he has shattered, he has crushed his people and his land. Is this kind of hammering and pounding of the Lord's anger. He's the wrecker of Judah. He is the destroyer of his own worship center. It's real, this wrath. Israel didn't think it was. They used to laugh it off. I don't have to think about that. That's not real. Now they found out that it is real. They know now. And we need to wake up to the reality of God's wrath. We really do. So it's real wrath, real anger. And then secondly, relentless wrath. Relentless. In that it doesn't hold back. Does not spare. We see that in the phrase that's repeated three times in the chapter. It's in verse 2 to start with. Without pity. You see that at the start? Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up. And then you get it in verse 17 again. Without pity. He's overthrown you without pity. And then you've got it again in verse 21 at the end. You've slaughtered them without pity. A literal translation of that English phrase, without pity, literal translation of the Hebrew would be, he did not spare. He didn't spare. He didn't hold back. And so we read, you know, he's not spared, verse 2, all the inhabitants of Judah. Verse 17, he's thrown down without sparing. Verse 21, you have slaughtered, not sparing. And that's picked up in some of the more word-for-word translations of the Bible that we have. It's relentless wrath. It's not sparing. And then it's right. It's right wrath. We might call it retributive. This is just retribution. The punishment fits the crime, and it's just. Back in Jeremiah 14, verse 16, speaking of the judgment that he's about to bring on Judah and Jerusalem, the Lord says this. He says, I will pour out their own evil on them. You know that? I will pour out their own evil on them. So it's their own evil that he pours on them in judgment. And we see that in this chapter. So what is sin? Sin is fighting against God. It's hostility to God. It's seeing God as an enemy and treating God as an enemy. That's why it's so serious, sin. But that's what it is. It's treating God like an enemy. So what does God do? He treats them like an enemy. He becomes the enemy. See that verse 4, like an enemy. He strung his bow like a foe, an enemy, he's slain. Verse 5, the Lord is like an enemy. Sin is rejecting God's word, ways, rejecting God. So it's wanting God to go away. We don't want you. So as punishment, God goes away. He destroys his dwelling, verse 6, his place of meeting, symbol of his presence with them, is destroyed. And verse 7, he rejects his altar, he abandons his sanctuary. You see, he goes away. They told him to go away. Sin is rejecting God. It's spurning him, or it's despising him. So in his wrath, God, verse 6, he despises them. He spurns the kings and the priests who have spurned him. In their sin, the people wanted foreign nations. They wanted foreign gods. They chased after them. And so in wrath, verse 9, God gives them what they want, and he exiles them among the foreign nations and lets them have their foreign gods. And then verse 9, in their sin, they didn't want his good law. They rejected his law. And so in his wrath, see what he does? He takes it from them. The law's gone. And also in verse 9, you know, they didn't want God's word. They didn't want to listen to him. And so in verse 9, in judgment, he no longer speaks to them. He takes it from them. Prophets no longer speak in God's word. And in their sin, horrendously and shockingly, they sacrifice their children to these false gods, to these idols. Child sacrifice. Absolutely despicable. But that's what they wanted. And so in judgment, you see what God does? He takes their children from them. Verse 11 and 12. The children faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where's the bread? Where's the wine?" As they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mothers' arms. The same thing in verses 19 and 20. Your children faint from hunger at every corner. We read of women eating their offspring because the famine was so bad, starving. So they eat their own children, the children they've cared for. And then verse 21, those I cared for and reared, my children, my enemy has destroyed. Happy Mother's Day. It's horrific, isn't it? It's horror, real horror. And that's what sin is. Sin is horrific. And so the punishment fits the crime. And in their sin, they'd filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. They'd pursued violence. They'd pursued bloodshed. They pursued slaughter. They had reveled in it. They'd celebrated it. And so God gives them a taste of their own evil. And verse 21, he brings the sword against them. He brings slaughter against them. It's right wrath. It's difficult. It's hard, but it's right. It's just. The Lord's wrath is his justice in action. It's giving to everyone what is justly due, what we deserve, exactly what we deserve. Nothing more, nothing less. And you might be thinking this morning, great, thanks, Paul, for bringing us here. But, you know, all this talk of God's anger and God's wrath, it's Old Testament, right? It's just Lamentations. You're holding us captive to the Old Testament, and that's not fair. Because in the New Testament, we can run there to the New Testament, and we can find escape there from this angry God of the Old Testament. And if that's what you're thinking and that's what you're saying in your mind, all I can say to you is don't do it. Don't do it. You know, don't run to the New Testament. Because you know what you're going to find there when you run to the New Testament? You're going to run and you're going to find Jesus. Jesus, who says this in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life because God's wrath remains on him. New Testament. This Jesus who in Matthew 13 says that a day is coming when sinners, when rebels against God are going to be thrown into a blazing furnace where there will be weeping and a gnashing of teeth. This Jesus who says just a little while later in Matthew 18 that there is a fire of hell. It's real and you should avoid it at all costs. So you see, in some ways, it only gets worse when you go to the New Testament. You see that? The torment of Lamentations 2 is temporal and temporary. The wrath of God, it was temporary, it didn't last. The wrath that Jesus talks about is eternal and forever. But it's right. It's right. Sin, you see, we find this hard because, you know, we're happy with sin. We can live with sin. We don't think too seriously about it. But sin, in its millions of expressions, is rebellion against the infinite, eternal God. It's so serious. And because it's such a hideous crime, sin against the infinite, eternal God, then that merits an infinite and eternal punishment. It's right. It's just. So it's right wrath. And then, fourthly, it's reliable wrath. We see this in verse 17. We could say reliable or faithful. Verse 17, have a look at that. The Lord has done what he planned. He's fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. It's reliable. So he said he'd do it, and he's done it. That's what he told them through the prophets. He told them thousands of years earlier through Moses. You know, even before they entered the land, he told them what would happen if they were hostile to him in the land. It's really crystal clear in what is called the giving of the covenant blessings and the covenant curses. When God says to Israel, okay, this is what it means to be my people, to live in covenant with me. And he said that if you obey my good word, then life in the land that I'm giving you is going to be wonderful. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden all over again. It's going to be plentiful. It's going to be peaceful. It's going to be joyful. Life. It's life. But if you reject my word and disobey me, then I'll pour out my anger on you and I'll throw you out of the land. I'll hurl you out. And it'll be just like Genesis 3 again and that terrible fall of humanity. Death. That's what he said. And he was very, very clear. Let's take a look at an example of what God had decreed long ago. So here's some words coming up, thank you, Jan, from Leviticus 26, from this section of covenant blessings for obedience, covenant curses for disobedience. This is God's word to his people on Mount Sinai, before they get to the land, and he says this, verse 27, if in spite of this you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile towards me, then in my anger I will be hostile towards you, and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places. I'll cut down your incense altars and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols. And I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries. And I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I myself will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. So that's on Mount Sinai. 40 years later, they've traveled through the desert and they're about to enter the land. They're just at the River Jordan, about to cross it. God gives them again, tells them again, covenant blessings for obedience, covenant curses for disobedience. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And then when they're in the land, he keeps reminding them of it as he sends prophet after prophet after prophet over hundreds and hundreds of years with the same message, all the way down to Jeremiah, who's saying, if you read Jeremiah, which is the book before Lamentations, and Jeremiah possibly wrote Lamentations, he's saying exactly the same thing. Just before the city falls, he's saying exactly the same thing. Centuries of loving, patient warning. He's been warning them for centuries, and they've been ignoring him. Ignoring him for centuries. And now he's done it. He's done what he said. Reliable wrath. It reminds me of something I read about Brian Clough recently. Do people know who Brian Clough is? Obviously, you've got to be a bit older, perhaps, but a legendary manager of Nottingham Forest in the 1970s, 80s, and 90s. Cluffy, or Old Big Ed, as he was also known, he was a man who carried out his word. So if he said he was going to do something, he did it. One Saturday, Nottingham Forest were playing at home, and they were playing Wimbledon in the days of the Crazy Gang. Wimbledon had these were renowned for being crazy. Do you remember players like Vinnie Jones and John Fashanu and Dennis Wise and Dave Besant? Anyway, it's them. And Wimbledon hard man Vinnie Jones gets off the team bus with this big ghetto blaster on his shoulders. And if you don't know what a ghetto blaster is, I always say, go and ask your mum and dad, they'll tell you. And he's got this big ghetto blaster on his shoulders, loud music pumping out, and they make he makes his way to the dressing room, and all the Wimbledon players follow him. And Brian Clough is standing outside the home dressing room. He sees them file past, this music blaring out, and they go in their dressing room, and he turns to his assistant, Alan Hill, and he says, Hilly, go and knock on their dressing room door, and will you ask them to turn the music down, or else? Yeah, tell them that. So Alan Hill goes, he knocks on the door, Vinnie Jones opens it, in his underpants, growling, and Alan Hill says, listen, Vinnie, the boss doesn't like the loud music. He said, can you turn it down, or else? So Vinnie Jones smirks, but then he goes and turns it down after a bit of a growl and a grumble. Alan Hill goes back to the home dressing room. As soon as he's shut the door, Brian Clough's about to talk to the team. Bang! The music starts up again. Brian Clough turns to Alan Hill and he said, Hilly, will you go down the corridor? Will you knock on their dressing room door and tell them to please turn the music down, or else? So Alan Hill goes down the corridor. He knocks on the door. Vinnie Jones opens it. This time he's got his kit on, growling, big smirk on his face as well. Alan Hill says, Vinnie, the boss says, would you please turn the music down? He doesn't like it. But turn it down or else. Vinnie Jones growls, goes and turns it down. Alan Hill goes back to the dressing room, shuts the door. Brian Clough starts talking again. Bam! Music gets up again. Louder than it was before. This time, Brian Clough gets up. He walks down the corridor, knocks on the door. Vinnie Jones opens the door with a smirk on his face. Smirk goes when he sees it. Actually, it's Brian Clough. Cloughy just walks right past him, goes to the ghetto blaster, picks it up above his head, throws it on the floor, smashes it to pieces. Music stops. Turns to the players, and he said, now listen to your music, Wimbledon. Then quietly just walked out. He did warn them, didn't he? Warned them. And you could say that's how it is with the Lord. He was faithful to his word of warning. There's a reliability, a faithfulness to his anger, to his wrath. And we need to see that. Because we have a tendency to think that he doesn't really mean what he says regarding this, his right anger. And that, we can ignore it. And that's what the kings and the priests and the people of Judah were like. They thought, well, we don't have to take them seriously, these warnings of God. And they surrounded themselves with false prophets who told them what their ears wanted to hear about the wrath of the Lord. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to worry about all that stuff. All that stuff that Jeremiah and some of those other prophets say, you don't have to worry about that. Most of the prophets are saying, it's going to be okay. You don't have to worry about it. And they did not, therefore, talk about sin and the Lord's anger. It's the kind of people we read of in verse 14. Just have a look at verse 14. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The prophecies they gave you were false and misleading. They didn't expose the sin of the people, you see. And if you read Jeremiah, you've got an example of one of those guys in Jeremiah 28. He's called Hananiah. He's a prophet. And he comes and he says, thus says the Lord, and the Lord says this. But he's a false prophet. But Jeremiah 28, here's Jeremiah, a lone voice. He is exposing the sin of the people. He is telling them that the wrath of the Lord is about to come. And he's walking around with this huge visual aid, this big wooden yoke on his shoulders, walking around. And he's saying, you're going to be under the captivity, a terrible captivity, the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. You're going to be under the Babylonians. It's going to be an awful captivity. This is the Lord's anger. But no one's listening to him. And then this guy, Hananiah, comes, and he takes the yoke off Jeremiah's shoulders, and he breaks it, and he says before the people, this is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, off the neck of all the nations within 2 years. Oh, and it's such a positive message. There's no exposing of sin. There's no talk of God's anger. And it's music to the people's ears. But Jeremiah's word proved true. And Hananiah's proved false. It's the temptation to speak a positive word. It's that temptation. It's not just an old one. It's not just an ancient one, you know. It's one that preachers still struggle with and have to struggle with all the time. And actually giving into that temptation is very, very common in the contemporary church. Large parts of the Western church have given into that temptation, and they've just given people what they want to hear. And for them, the prevailing principle is the audience is king, not the message. Audience is king, not the message. So they've fallen for the spirit of our age, which says, yeah, you need to appeal to the felt needs of the people. And you need to give them what they want to hear, and you want them to feel good about themselves. And so you definitely don't want to be exposing sin, and you definitely don't want to be telling them that God's wrath is real, and it's relentless, and it's right, and it's reliable, and that it's coming. Because when you do that, they're not going to come back next week. And you might not even, you know, if they're not coming, then nothing's going in the collection, you're not getting paid. You've got to give them what they want. What a terrible temptation that is. And that was Hananiah. And the Lord gave Jeremiah a particular word for him. He said, Jeremiah 28, verse 15, he said, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, yet you have persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I'm about to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year, you're going to die because you have preached rebellion against the Lord. And then we read, in the seventh month of that very same year, Hananiah the prophet died. Reliability of God's wrath. Faithful in his judgments. There is a reliability in his judgment. And that means that maybe there's a glimmer of light here. Glimmer of hope, right? Might not see it, but it's there. And in that covenant curse that God proclaims on his people in Leviticus 26, tucked away at the very bottom are these, I gotta think, astonishing words. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. And if he says that, then the Lord, who's been reliable in wrath, will he also not be reliable in restoration? Right? If he does the one bring wrath, as he said, will he not also do the other, as he said? And that glimmer of hope is reflected even in Lamentations 2. And it's there in that call to prayer in verse 19. Arise, cry out in the night. As the watches of the night begin, pour out your heart like water. Pour it out in the presence of the Lord. Well, for one thing, there's words you don't expect in Lamentations 2, the presence of the Lord. Wonderful words. Temple's gone, altar's gone. But perhaps the Lord hasn't abandoned his people completely. They can pour out his heart, their hearts in his presence. And so after all the devastation, the author says to the people, let us pray. Let us pray. And they do. And in verses 20 to 22, they ask the Lord to look on all their misery And it's as if they believe that their misery and their pain really matters to him. And he's concerned about it, even though he's caused it. It's as though they are daring to hope that the Lord, who has been reliable in his wrath, will be also reliable in his mercy, as he's promised to be. And they were right to dare to hope that, weren't they? Because he did. He did restore them. He did bring them back from that land. He did bring them back into Canaan, into the promised land. So they were right to hope. And so are we. The exile didn't end, did it, with the return to the land? The exile was much bigger, the spiritual exile, being separated from God by our sin. That ended on another day. But it did end. A day of God's fierce anger. A day when he didn't hold back, when he didn't spare. Another day in Jerusalem. The day that we call Good Friday. The day when the Lord did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He didn't spare him. He covered Jesus with the cloud of his anger on that day. In the day of his fierce anger, he cut off the true king of Israel, Jesus. In the day of his fierce anger, he destroyed his true place of meeting, the true temple, Jesus, his son. God unleashed all his furious wrath against human sin on his beloved son. He held nothing back. He did not spare him, so he could spare you and me. And Jesus willingly gave himself up for us all. Jesus took all our sin, and he took the full brunt of all God's anger against our sin. And he exhausted it, all of it. We do have difficult questions about the judgments of God, the wrath of God, the anger of God. But whatever questions we have, what the cross tells us is that we can trust the judge of all the earth to do what is right. Always to do what is right. Can we not trust this judge to do what is right? Because the one who judges on the last day, and it's coming, is the one who himself has been judged. And the wrath that will fall on the world, on this rebellious world, and deservedly so, at the end, is called, in Revelation, remember what it's called? It's the wrath of the Lamb. And on the cross, he showed himself more willing to suffer the fire than he is to dish it out. Whatever questions we have, we can trust this judge to always do what is right. And for those who trust in him, there is no more wrath to face, no more wrath to fear. And so this morning, we want to say praise God for Jesus. Praise God for the cross of Christ, the place where we see his glory, his perfection, perfection of his character. We see the place where his wrath and his mercy meet. We see real wrath and we see real love. We see relentless wrath, relentless love. We see right wrath, we see right love. We see reliable wrath, we see reliable love. What a God. Astonishing. Miracle of his character. What do we do with this? Well, just briefly, God's wrath is coming on this world. It's real. There's no escape other than the escape that God himself in his goodness and mercy has provided, and that's Jesus. There's nowhere to hide other than the one place that God's wrath has already fallen, so it will not fall there again. So there's a refuge, and that's Jesus. And so if you are not now, today, someone who's trusting in Jesus Christ, who is not in that safe place, that safe refuge, Jesus, you need to run to him. And let me plead with you and encourage you really strongly to not walk out of that door without making sure that you're safe with him. Entrust your life into his safekeeping. And for those of us who have, well, we want to rejoice in that. And we're going to do that in a moment in sharing the Lord's Supper, rejoice in the safety that we enjoy. But if we believe this, that God's wrath is real and relentless and right and reliable, then this is our response, isn't it? To love Jesus and to make him known. I mean, this kind of clarifies our thinking and should clarify and give some compulsion to our living. Why are we here? The big issue. People are under the wrath of God. They need to hear of the only safe place, the Savior. We've got to tell them. And so we should pray for all those who are still under his wrath, for our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, and our family, particularly maybe on Mothering Sunday, our family, our children. Our children are not innocent. Our children are not born safe. Our children are born under God's wrath, objects of his wrath, and they need to flee to Jesus. And we need to pray that they will and take opportunities to share with them the truth. Charles Spurgeon says that he was talking about the influence of his mother had on his journey to faith in Christ in his autobiography, and this is what he says. He says, "It is impossible for anyone to estimate what they owe to a godly mother. I don't have the powers of speech to set forth my valuation of the choice blessing the Lord has bestowed on me when he made me the son of one who prayed for me and who prayed with me. What a blessing. How can I ever forget her tearful eye when she warned me to escape the wrath to come? How can I ever forget when she bowed her knee and with her arms about my neck prayed, 'O Lord, grant that my son might live before thee.'" The Lord answered her prayer, and he did enjoy life and not wrath. Well, there's an encouragement and a challenge to us on Mothering Sunday.